not all Hebrew poetry, and not all, therefore, not all Psalms, fit neatly into a logical outline, because they're poetry, and sometimes the thoughts sort of flow and weave in and out and stuff. But here, actually, there is a pretty clear progression in what we just read that's incredibly practical. And it starts with a question that everyone asks, and then it fixes our eyes on an answer that gives us an assurance that you can't find anywhere else. And finally, it leaves us with a blessing and a promise that can't easily be taken away. And that's the general outline of what I want to talk about this morning. Everyone's question, it asks a question that everyone asked. Our assurance, it gives an answer that provides an assurance that you can't find anywhere else, and an eternal blessing, a blessing and a promise that can't be taken away. Right? Everyone's question, our assurance and eternal blessing. Now, first, let's look at this question. Now, you have a little bit of a problem with this psalm if the only place you know it from is The Sound of Music. Now, if you've seen The Sound of Music, either the 1965 blockbuster movie or any of the musical productions that have followed it, then you'll know that the story is loosely based on the life of the Von Trapp family. But there's lots of real events that actually happened that were changed fairly significantly to fit into the Hollywood script. And at any event, the movie starts with Julie Andrews, who plays Maria. And she's running and she's singing through the backdrop of the snow-capped Alps of Austria. And they're in the background and she's singing, you know, the hills are alive with the sound of music. You know how it goes. And the mountains almost become, in the story, with this sort of setup, the mountains almost become a character in and of themselves. Not just a backdrop, but an actual character in the story. And so at the end, in the climactic scene, when you have the Von Trapp family, you have Georg and Maria and all the children, and they're preparing to flee Austria after the Nazis basically just sort of annexed the country in 1938, and they're preparing to flee, and the Nazi goons have been chasing them, and they're trying to figure out, the Von Trapp family this is, they're trying to figure out, what are they going to do? Where are they going to go? And they hide in the abbey, the local Roman Catholic church's abbey, and the mother abbess, the leader of the order of nuns who live there, she tells them that the borders have been closed. Right? They can't get out any of the normal ways. Now, in real life, they actually did get out in one of the normal ways. They took a train. But in the movie, of course, you can't do that. It's not nearly dramatic enough. And Maria, she knows what to do, right? She looks to the hills, the mountains that she's known since her childhood, and they decide that they're going to cross the Alps on foot to Switzerland and to freedom. And then the Reverend Mother looks at Maria, and she gives this theological blessing to what they're about to do based on the idea of quoting Psalm 121, verse 1, which in the old King James language reads, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. And that's what she says. She says, Maria, she looks Maria in the eye. She says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Which is all very dramatic, and it is a correct quotation of the King James translation. And the sentiment of God providing help to them is actually correct as well. The problem is that what the hills represent is almost certainly not the source of their help, not in the psalm. Because the old translation takes verse 1 and makes it a statement. Did you hear how I just read it, the old King James? What was quoted to Maria? I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. As if the hills are the ones who are providing the help. The only problem is, though, is when you look at that statement, almost every Hebrew scholar will dispute that and that translation, because what we have here is not someone who is invited to look at the hills for their help, but someone who looks at the hills and then asks the question, from where does my help come? And that's because for most travelers, for most pilgrims, for most people of that time, looking up through the hills, a journey through the hills would not be characterized by protection. A journey through the hills would be characterized as danger, because that's where the criminals hid, right? The bandits along the way. Now, it's harder on the open plain for robbers to hide. You can see them far off. Like, there's no places for them to hide on the open roads. But in the mountains, all kinds of little like nooks and clefts of rock and things like that for them to be able to hide. And so looking at a journey through the mountains, I mean, it may be necessary to get where you're going, but it generally produced anxiety. It didn't produce comfort. Which makes it not very difficult to apply then to us by simply asking the question, what are our mountains? Right? That cause us to ask that same question as the psalmist, from where does my help come? As we look at the mountains of my life. Now, I talk to so many people who are so anxious about the world in which we live. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and the hosts were taking a question from someone who had said they had just come back from vacation, and they said they had a wonderful time. Because what they did while they were away was they completely turned off their news feed. They didn't watch any news, they didn't listen to anything, they didn't read anything, they didn't pay attention to anything, they just cut themselves off. But he said that as soon as he got back, he went back online, he started catching up, and he said, I started doing it with the best of intentions, and then I just immediately felt this wave of anxiety just pour over me. You might have one particular political persuasion that you're approaching that anxiety from, but I don't think it actually is the exclusive domain of one political persuasion or another. Everybody looks at the world and sees hills that make them anxious. Now, different people have different hills that they say are the source of their anxiety, but everybody's got hills. Now, sometimes those hills are like, you know, the major news, major world events, things that you kind of look out in the horizon and see the mountains. But other times, the sources of anxiety, they might be a little bit more local for you, right? You might be living in the mountains. You can't just escape them by turning off the news and going on vacation, right? Because they follow you everywhere. A family relationship that is strained, a debilitating illness, chronic pain that you're suffering with, you can't just go on vacation, you can't just flip the switch and turn it off. The hills are right there with you. They follow you wherever you go. Now, the question is universal then. Now, the issue becomes how we try to answer it. And best I can tell, I think there's basically four categories of how you kind of answer and address this question, from where does my help come? When you face this anxiety, right, what are the different ways that we have when we try to face the anxiety in the hills of our life? Well, we can ignore it. We can pretend it's not there. This is the vacation strategy. And I'm not knocking vacation or the work, the rhythms of work and rest. They're all very important. But as a strategy, right, pretending that reality isn't real never works. Why? Because you always got to come back from vacation. Right, eventually, they're still there when you return. The second option, would be to numb it. Right, when you face anxiety, let's just numb it. And we're good at this in our culture. Addictions of all kinds fall into this kind of strategy, whether it's drugs or alcohol or pornography. Do something to sort of numb the pain for a short period of time, anesthetize it. Right? And we can do it with more socially acceptable kinds of things. It doesn't have to be illegal substances or whatever. We can do it with, you know, just hours of watching cat videos on YouTube or scrolling through Instagram or even compulsive hobbies that we might have. They can all become essentially just strategies to numb the anxiety. But the problem with anesthetics is that the Novocaine always wears off eventually, and it requires increasing amounts of it in order to keep the pain at bay, and so it's only temporary. Now, other option, you can see the anxieties and you can attack them, fight it. I'm going to fight back, right? And so long as the mountains are manageable, you might be able to do that. But there's some things, and I don't care how loud you sing, climb every mountain, ford every stream. I don't care how loud you shout it. You're not getting over the peaks of the Alps in the middle of winter. You're just not. And I don't care like how ford every stream. That sounds great, but like I mean, there's sometimes those streams are mighty rivers, and I don't care what you do, how loud you sing, you're not crossing it. Now, of course, I suppose that you could just accept it. That's the fourth option. Some people sort of just resign themselves to the anxiety. I guess I'm just always going to have to live this way. Resign yourself to it. Life's journey is dangerous. Suck it up. You live, you suffer, you die. That's just the way that it works. And that's partially true at one level. We do have to come to terms with the world in which we live. But that's hardly satisfying, right, to live according to that mantra. You live, you suffer, you die. Because actually, our own actions as people, as individuals, as cultures, our own actions, the way that we behave, actually counter that argument in the way that we practically live. All of our efforts to make life better, to ease suffering, to end pain, to comfort, to encourage one another in this world, all those things testify to the fact that we don't actually accept the option of just accept it, because we fight back against it all the time. Now, those are the main categories, I think. You can ignore it, you can numb it, you can fight it, you can accept it. And what I want us to see is that each of those, in their own way, are attempting to be gospels. They're attempting to answer the question, from where does my help come? They're all offers of rescue from the problem. Now, some are more half-hearted than others, but how we answer that question in the practical details of our life is the gospel that we preach to ourselves on a regular basis. So that's where we start. Everyone is asking this question, and everyone is attempting to answer it with some sort of gospel. But what gospel is the psalmist preaching here? That's the second point, our assurance. It's a gospel that provides an assurance that is far beyond what anyone else can offer. And verse 2 answers the question pretty clearly, right? Verse 1 asks the question, from where does my help come? Verse 2 answers, my help comes from the Lord. Very simple, easy to follow, don't need a seminary degree. And that's a very standard religious sounding and increasingly in the broader culture just sort of brushed aside answer. Right? Now, sometimes it's hostily opposed, the Lord, you know, the people, my help comes from the Lord. And sometimes people hostily kind of attack you, oh, the Lord. But most of the time it's just, oh, that's quaint. That's nice. Or people or nod your head and just sort of go on and kind of and say, well, that's fine. I'm glad that works for you. But practically speaking, for most religious folks, this is how it works for us. All right, we say with our mouths, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. We say that. We say that as if we know the right answer is that the Lord is the help for our anxiety and for danger. But then watch our lives closely. Look closely at our lives. And what do you see most of us day-to-day doing? When we face the anxiety and the danger, what do we practically do? We ignore it, we numb it, we fight it, or we accept it. Which just means that we mouth the answer to the Lord while truly not really understanding who the Lord is. Which is why the psalmist, as he's preaching the gospel to himself, describes who it is that he is talking about when he says, the Lord is my helper. First, look at the end of verse 2. This is the Lord. This is the Lord who made heaven and earth. Which is what we say when we recite the famous Apostles' Creed, right? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, without the time to even begin piling up the evidence for a world and a universe that bears the marks of a creator and a world that exists not as a result of random chance, let's at least make two points about this statement, maker of heaven and earth, right? What this means and why it matters. Now, what it means that the Lord is the maker of heaven and earth is that there is not one corner of the world, well, one little part of our lives, big or small, that is beyond his rule if he is in fact the maker of heaven and earth. Right? No maverick molecule, as the late R.C. Sproul was fond of saying, and no maverick mountain either. His power, God's power, is universal. It's unbounded. And why that matters is that if you grant that, if you just grant that premise that God is the maker of heaven and earth, then what it means is that he certainly has the power to help us in times of anxiety and danger. There is nothing beyond the scope of his ability and power to be able to help. Nothing. Right? Let's quote more songs. Ain't no mountain high enough. Ain't no valley low enough. Right? Ain't no river wide enough. Right? Why? Why not? Because all creatures, great and small, our Lord God made them all. So that's part of our assurance, that the Lord is the creator. Now, of course, it wouldn't be hard for someone to challenge us, if that was all there was to this Lord, and say, okay, well, fine. I mean, you know, he's the creator. Great. But the ancient world was filled with creation stories about gods who created the world with all kinds of mixed intent. Fickle gods who created the world for their amusement, who played tricks on humans as part of like a game or something like that. Or worse, you know, like a sadistic boy with a magnifying glass and ants on a hot sidewalk in the summer, right? That's the ancient world was filled with creation gods who nonetheless, maybe they had the power, but they just created the world to be a sadistic play toy. But the Lord isn't just a creator. He's also a keeper. Did you see that? Six times from verses 3 to 8, some form of that word is used. To keep. The Lord is the one who keeps you. And repetition is very important in Hebrew poetry. And you always need to pay attention when words are repeated, because it means that it's there to emphasize something. The problem, though, with saying the Lord is your keeper is that we have to be careful not to let that prompt the wrong image in our head when we say keeper. The Hebrew word there is shamar, and it means to guard over, to watch. Now, even here, we can get the wrong idea, because we've watched too many of those movies with the, you know, the stereotypical out-of-shape security guard. You know the stereotype, right? The out-of-shape security guard who is, you know, sitting, kind of like falling asleep at the monitors in the control room while the terrorists sneak up, or while the robber breaks into the bank. And he's the guard. He's the watchman, but he's asleep. He's watching TV. He's easily distracted by some sort of diversion. And yet that's not the image here at all. Maybe this is a better image. I'm not a huge soccer fan. Anyone watch the big soccer match between England and Italy last weekend, the final match of the Euro Championship, right? And I was reading about it, and this 22-year-old star of the Italian team, absolutely phenomenal, this guy, one player of the tournament, his name is Gianluigi Donnarumma, and he plays the only position on the pitch, that's what they call it, so I say that to sound cool. He plays the only position on the pitch that is allowed to use his hands, and of course you know what that position is, it's the goalie. Now what do they call the goalie? They call him, the goalie is just short for the goalkeeper, right? And oftentimes, in shorthand, they call him the keeper. And I was thinking about this, and this puts a whole different perspective on that word, because what does the keeper do for the goal? I mean, does he just relax and make sure that the net is straight, that it's not tangled? Does he just make sure that the grass is all just kind of neatly trimmed, all the right length inside the goal? No, what's the keeper's job? The keeper's job is at all costs to defend the goal. Right, from the opponent. The goal can get past any of the other players and nothing catastrophic happens. But the keeper, the ball cannot get by the keeper. He's always attentive, always. And literally always on his toes, ready to jump, slide, kick, punch, block, whatever it takes to keep the ball from getting by him. Now, the psalmist did not envision Donnarumma when he used the word. But that's the image that I think we can have in mind as he describes how the Lord is not just creator, but keeper. He's not asleep at the control panel, right? In fact, he never sleeps. Look at what it says, verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now, to say that he neither slumbers nor sleep is just to say that there's never a break in his rest. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, my mom had this superpower, and this superpower was that it was absolutely impossible to sneak up on her or by her when she was sleeping. Was your mom like that? In fact, I'm not absolutely certain that, in fact, she never slept for the 18 years that I lived in the home full time. Never slept fully, right? She would lie down, she would close her eyes, but nothing could happen in the middle of the night. No person could come home without her knowing, ever. Right? When I was little, we would think she was taking a nap on the couch, right? And you know, me and my brothers and my sister, we'd start fooling around, we'd start goofing around, and then you'd hear from the couch, "I'm not asleep. I'm just resting my eyes." But with God, there's never a doubt. Right? No deep sleep, no light sleep, no resting his eyes, nothing. He's always on duty. Now, what's the big deal about that? Well, it might not be as obvious to the modern reader, but the writer is contrasting the Lord with the gods of the other nations, the surrounding nations, because those gods, in the mythologies of the ancient world, they would take naps all the time. Right? You might remember the prophet Elijah, when he was with the so-called prophets of Baal, and they were having this competition as to whose God was the real God. The prophet Elijah, when the prophets of Baal failed to bring down fire to burn up the sacrifice on the altar, the prophet Elijah was taunting them. Maybe he's asleep. You know, could just be hitting snooze too many times, your God. Right? That was the thought. Maybe the gods were asleep. But the Lord isn't like that. He's always awake, always watching. Now, of course, if the Lord isn't good, if he's not faithful, then he might be the creator, and he might be always attentive to what's going on, but still not yet do we have something that brings us comfort in the midst of the hills of our life. Because he could be watching and not care. He could be watching and not helpful. He could be watching and against us. But that's not the God that we see here either. Look, verse 3 says that he keeps our foot from being moved. In other words, God doesn't just see, God acts. He protects. He keeps our footing secure on the journey of life. Look at verse 5. It says it a different way. He provides shade from the sun and the moon. What does that mean? Well, there are specific dangers of the sun in the ancient Near East, particularly that part of the world, right? Sunstroke, dehydration, all those kinds of things. And for the moon, right? The moon controlled the tides. There was a danger aspect to that. It was said to cause some people to go crazy. In fact, the Latin word luna, right? It's where lunatic, right? That's where it comes from. Right? And all that's true. There might be specific dangers of the nighttime, specific dangers of the day. But I think what we have here is another example of a statement of opposites that intends to just cover the range of everything in between them. In other words, in the shade of God's right hand is protection from the sun and protection from the moon. Protection in the day, protection at night. Protection all the time. The keeper never sleeps. And he's not only surveying the pitch for threats downfield, he's always actively defending on our behalf right there with us. Because where is the protection? It's not far away. It's nearby. In fact, verse 5, it's on your right hand. The creator of heaven and earth is on your right hand. And you need to see the personal nature of what the psalmist is doing here. The second person in verb tenses, the second person does not translate very well into English. The Southerners, they have it worked out with y'all, because that means plural, you plural, y'all. Right? Here in the Northeast, Philadelphia area where I kind of grew up, we sometimes use yous, like yous guys and stuff like that. That does not work as well as y'all. But most of the time in English, we just say you for plural you or singular you. Right? Now, in other languages, and in Hebrew, you can tell. And what's interesting here is that the you that's used over and over again here, your foot, your keeper, your right hand, keep you from all evil, they're all in the singular. Right? You, singular, yours, your singular, and it makes it very, very personal. Now, that isn't to say that there isn't a corporate promise to Israel as the people of God. Right? The corporate promise is in view. In fact, it says in verse 4, it says that the Lord who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. So it's not that the corporate promise is forgotten, but that here is not the emphasis. Isn't that interesting? The emphasis is the radical, humbling comfort of knowing that the sovereign, all-powerful Lord who created the heavens and the earth is intimately aware of and committed to being your keeper, your guard, your protector. One thing that is really good about studying the Psalms, sort of marinating yourself in the Psalms, is that it forces you back to the unchangeable character of God as the source of our hope. It makes us do theology in the proper sense of that word. It forces us to consider the character of who God is, and not to be overly simplistic or overly reductionist, but I think it's fair to say that most of my practical problems, at least, in fighting the hills, the anxieties of life, the weaknesses, the areas of sin, almost every area of struggle is a failure to practically understand and apply some aspect of the character of God. In other words, if I truly understood who this Lord is, then I would realize that it is in fact true that he is the source of my help. Right? But on the other hand, if your God is something that you created yourself, something that you just kind of made up, and not the creator of heaven and earth, or if your God is asleep at the controls of the universe and not always and everywhere attentive to everything, or if your God is not on your side and not for you at your right hand, but somewhere far off away from you, well, then you have something to worry about. Something worthy of your anxiety. But if your God is the one who is described right here in Psalm 121, the maker of heaven and earth, who neither sleeps nor slumbers, who is at your right hand to guard, to protect, and to keep, then you have all the help that you need for the journey of your life. Now, but here's the critical question. How do you know? Like, how do you really know that you have a God like that? Well, he tells us, of course. That's what Psalms like Psalm 121 do. They tell us, and that's very important. But even that is not complete. I mean, it's satisfactory, but it's not complete. Particularly for the ancient Israelite pilgrim traveling to Jerusalem, who was going, in many cases, to offer sacrifices for their sins. Right? That's where it's extremely important to remember that at this particular point, when this psalm is being written, that God is still looking to the future, to an eternal blessing. That's point number three. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but the tense of the verbs shift in verses 7 and 8 for the word keep. It goes from the present to the future. The Lord will keep you from evil. The Lord will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in, from the present to the future. And these future promises would have been very important for the ancient Israelite who was heading to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices for the feast day. Because one would have to wonder, if you thought about it, they'd have to ask, if they knew the holiness of God and they knew their own hearts, they'd have every reason to say, okay, God's at my right hand now, in the present, that's fine, but what happens when I mess up? Because it's probably going to be, I don't know, later this afternoon. What happens when I break the law? What happens when I don't offer the right sacrifice? Where is he going to be then? Where is he going to be in the future? And we have every reason to wonder this too, right? We need the future promises of Psalm 121, or else we'd have the temptation to walk out of here feeling all pumped up, all encouraged, and then tomorrow, or probably this afternoon, you'll fall, you'll doubt, you'll become anxious about something, and you'll wonder, have I lost it? Can I lose it? Does God's keeping ever expire? And the answer is no. No, it doesn't. It doesn't expire. Right? But you will doubt that unless you know even better the one who is your keeper. Unless you know that the one who made this promise went to great lengths to ensure that this promise will be kept. Not because of your faithfulness, but because of his. There are a number of places we could go in the New Testament for this, but for the sake of time, let me just take you to the short little letter written by Jude, the brother of James, written in the New Testament. And at the end of this letter, he ends by saying this. He says, now to him, he's talking about God, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Now that's what we call a doxology. Literally, it means a statement of praise. It's exactly what that is. And at some point, I'd love to do a series where we kind of just unpack and look through, pick apart all the doxologies in the New Testament. But for now, just note the significance for how you can know that God will not abandon his promise to keep you. You see the parallels between Psalm 121 and the doxology of Jude? The Lord will not let your foot be moved, Psalm 121 said. Right? Jude says, we're going to be kept from stumbling. He's got our feet. The Lord will keep you from this time and forevermore. Psalm 121, that's what it says. Why? Because he is an eternal God, Jude says. A God who exists before all time, now and forevermore. But Jude also clarifies one important detail of how we can be absolutely certain that we will be in the presence of this eternal God forever. That this God who is at our right hand will stay firmly at our right hand. In fact, that we will be in his presence for all eternity. How can we know? Because we are going to be presented blameless through Jesus Christ our Lord, Jude says. That's how Jude praises God. That's how he recognizes and understands the God who, Jude says, will keep you, and how he's going to do it. Now, I don't have time to really meditate on this, but have you ever watched what a goalkeeper does in soccer to keep his goal, to keep it? It's brutal. I mean, it is the most sacrificial position on the field. The keeper's job is to throw his body in front of the ball, whatever is necessary to defend it. Put your body in front of the threat and absorb the impact. And these guys who are kicking the ball, they're kicking it hard. Now, it's not a great analogy. It's probably poor, but it's what sprang to mind. That's what Jesus did. When Jesus went to the cross, he absorbed the impact of the threat that would have meant for us game over if the ball had gotten by. Because the Israelites' pilgrimages to Jerusalem, they weren't enough. The sacrifices that they offered, they weren't enough. Your efforts will not repay what he's done. Your promises to do better, they should never be trusted. But the ball rocketing towards the net that would mean if it gets through the end of our hope, someone has put his body in front of it and absorbed the impact. That's what Jesus does. He's our keeper. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, told the story once of a ship captain who commanded a vessel that was going from Liverpool to New York. And on one of the voyages, he had all of his family with him. He brought his family, his young children, everyone. And one night, in the middle of the night, when everyone was asleep, there was a big storm that blew up, huge windstorm. And the ship was literally turned on its side, and everything that wasn't lashed down was just like thrown about their cabins. Everyone woke up. Some of the passengers, they started getting dressed. Everyone was alarmed. Everyone was anxious. They didn't know what was going to happen. They thought they might have to abandon ship. Now, among the passengers was the captain's 8-year-old daughter. And she woke up, just like everyone else. But when she woke up, and she was told about the powerful winds assaulting the ship, she just had one question for the person who was telling her about what was happening and how terrible it was. She just simply asked, she said, is Father on the deck? Is Father on the deck? And they replied, yes, yes, Father's on the deck. And the little girl laid back down on her pillow and went back to sleep. Fear not the windy tempests wild, thy bark they shall not wreck. Lie down and sleep, O helpless child, thy Father's on the deck. That's our confidence. Our Father is on the deck of the ship. Our captain is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our keeper who puts his body in front of what attacks us, all to guarantee our safe passage, not just through this life, but forevermore. You see what this means? We can face the storms. We can face the temptations. We can face the opposition. We can face the anxiety and the uncertainty. The hills do not rule us. We can even rest. We can rest because the one who never sleeps is on watch. And he's not only in control of all things, he's not only warning us of the wind and the waves, he's not only in control of the wind and the waves, he's the one who has absorbed the wrath of the wind and the waves, their ferocity on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being in control, for being good, and for acting. Lord, you are good and faithful, and you will keep us day and night. Lord, I pray that we would always, therefore, run to you. Run to Jesus, who is strong and who is kind. Lord, let us go forth in this place with that in our hearts, on our minds, serving you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.